We continue this morning in our exposition of this epistle to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, and we come in this series of sermons to chapter 11, verses 25, 26, and 27. So we'll be taking as our text and considering with the Lord's help Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. We've just read the whole chapter, but it begins with these words, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." The Reformed doctrine, and the doctrine that is maintained and professed by our own church, is found summarized, codified in the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. And in larger catechism, question 191, you will recall, we have an answer to the question, what is it that we're petitioning when we pray the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? What does that petition entail or include? Thy kingdom come. And the rather long answer includes these words. It says, "We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in." So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," our Reformed Father said that that includes not only the dismantling and destruction of sin and Satan's kingdom, and the erection of the kingdom of Christ, but that entailed, that advance of the kingdom of grace, entailed the calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. Now, the passage that we've been considering over the last several weeks here in Romans 11 provide us with the biblical basis for those words. They provide us one of the places in Scripture where we have the biblical warrant for such a doctrine. Now, we've already covered about a half dozen sermons in Romans 11. We can't review all that we've seen there, but you'll recall that in Romans 9 to 11, really beginning in chapter 9, Paul is wrestling with this whole matter of unbelieving Israel. Here is Israel who in mass, generally speaking, the people have rejected their Messiah. They've repudiated the gospel, and they have fallen into deep-rooted unbelief. And Paul is wrestling with that. You see him throughout chapter 9, chapter 10, wrestling with that. You come to chapter 11, and then he turns his attention to the question, what about the future of Israel? What about the future of Israel? What are we to make of this? You'll notice in verse 1, he says, "Hath God cast away his people? God forbid." So he invokes the most dogmatic, the most insistent negative answer. No way has God cast them away. And you think to yourself, okay, why does Paul say it so strongly? Because later on, verse 15, he speaks about them being cast away. So in what way are they not cast away? And the answer is in two ways. In verses 1 to 6, he tells us that the casting away of Israel is not total. And by that, as you'll see in verses 1 to 6, he means that there are a remnant of elect Jews who were still being saved in Paul's day and subsequently, right down to our present day. So while the New Testament church is predominantly Gentile, there are still the ones and twos of Jews that are being brought to faith in Christ. So they're not cast away, first of all, in the sense that it's not total. Right? There's still some few Jews that are being brought in. But then the second answer to the question is that the casting away of Israel is also not final. And beginning in verse 11 and following especially, through the remainder of this chapter, he is unpacking all of the arguments for why the falling away of Israel is not final. And we've already seen in numerous places in the preceding verses the fact that there is a future for ethnic Israel, corporately and collectively, in terms of the gospel being brought to them with power and then being brought back in to the church of God. So Paul's already argued for that in a few different ways and in a few occasions in the preceding verses. We continue here with yet another in verses 25, 26, and 27. And what we discover here is that the future salvation of ethnic Israel is three things. And this reflects our three points. The future salvation of ethnic Israel is one, certain, two, colossal, and three, confirmed. So first of all, the future salvation of ethnic Israel is certain. We see this in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye be ignorant of this mystery. It is certain because it is revealed. The future salvation of ethnic Israel is certain because it is revealed and ordained by God. Notice the first phrase. I mean, there's a tenderness here. There's an affection that Paul is exhibiting. You see it in his employing the word brethren and so on. But you get it without that even. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this ministry, of this mystery. He has a burden for them. And he is in this opening phrase, he's indicating that what he is about to say is super important. So he's saying to those who first read this epistle and everyone since, what I'm about to say is super important. It is necessary that you lay hold of this. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of it. Ignorant of what? Ignorant of this mystery. Now, contrary to our own popular use of the word mystery, the colloquial use of it in our own day and age, in the Bible and in the New Testament, the word mystery is actually a technical term. So mystery is not used in the sense of something being very mysterious, something that is, you know, there's secrecy, it's hidden, it's concealed, it's unintelligible, as if it were some sort of esoteric doctrine. That's not the idea of mystery. Actually, it's the exact opposite of that. Here in this passage, you'll see he wants you to know this mystery. So it's the opposite of being ignorant of something. He wants you to know it. He wants you to see it. He wants you to understand it. And this comes out later on in the same book in Romans 6. Notice how he uses the word Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And so the mystery here is something that was previously hidden and has now been manifest, has now been disclosed. It's now been opened up. It's now been revealed. You see the same thing elsewhere. I'll give you one more example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the mystery here is things pertaining to Christ that the unbelieving can't see, won't see, don't see, but is revealed and made clear to God's own people. And so what is a mystery? A mystery is an important truth, a very important truth, that is revealed by God in the Bible that would otherwise we would not know. So an important truth revealed by God in the Bible that otherwise we would not know. Something that is a precious truth. And Paul's point here is this is a precious truth. It's a precious truth, and it's not veiled, it's unveiled. It's been shown to you. It has been revealed to you. So the question is, what is this mystery that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of? And you'll notice the answer is this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The mystery that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of is really a summation of what we've been saying over and over through the previous passages. Two things, right? The mystery consists of two things. Blindness in part happened to Israel. Notice the words in part. It wasn't total casting away, verses 1 to 6. And secondly, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until is a time marker. It's pointing to something in the future. That's the second point. Not only is it not total, it is also not final. That there is something yet that is coming along with the fullness of the Gentiles. So just think in terms of the grand sweep of history. In the Old Testament, you have one olive tree all the way through history. In the Old Testament, that olive tree is rooted in the patriarchs, and the people of God consist predominantly of the Jews. Right? There are a few. You have Rahab, and you have Ruth, the Moabitess, and you have Uriah and others. There are ones and twos in terms of Gentiles that are being brought in, predominantly Jewish. You come to the time of Christ, they reject Christ. And as we saw previously, they're cut off. Their branches are cut off because of their unbelief. And they're severed from all of the privileges collectively as a people. And so in the New Testament era, the church is comprised predominantly of Gentiles with a remnant of Jews that are being brought in here and there. That's the second bucket, right? The second stage of history. The third stage of history is yet ahead, and it will be comprised both of a fullness of Jews and a fullness of Gentiles together, and what will result in a great propagation of the gospel throughout the world. So that's the third stage that this text is pointing forward to. And you'll note that the beginning of that second stage, when Israel rejects Christ, crucifies the Lord of glory, and repudiates all of their privileges, and you'll remember Paul saying, I'm done here. I'm taking the gospel as God said we should in the Old Testament to the Gentiles. You'll remember that at that point, the coming in of the Gentiles was a mystery. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise in Christ by the gospel. And so it was astonishing. It was a revelation of a mystery when the Gentiles came in after the death of Christ. Now he's speaking of a mystery about the ingrafting or the recovery of the Jews in the future. And it'll include both Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews were cut off, as we saw in verse 20. Cut off, why? Because of their unbelief. Because of the rejecting Christ. They cried out. You'll remember that those terrifying, spine-tingling words, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And the Lord granted them that petition. And they were brought under the judgment of God. And you see it even providentially carried out in 70 AD with the sack of Jerusalem and the demolishing of the temple and so on and so forth. And so the Jews are cut off. But we learned in verse 23 that God can graft them in again. Verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now those words mean three things, don't they? They mean that they were in at one point, that they are now not in, and that three, they can be grafted in again in the future. And so in verse 25, he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Our Lord himself pointed forward to this in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where we read these words, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Right? Similar language to our passage here. And so he's saying, okay, in the future, Israel is going to be revived and brought back into the stock, back into the olive tree, back into the people of God, and that it is marked by the termination of their blindness, the end of their unbelief and blindness will be connected with the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Now, what does that word fullness mean? We saw it in verse 12 in reference to the Jews. How much more their fullness. We saw in verse 15 in reference to the Jews, they're being received again by God. And you'll remember from that it conveys the idea of abundance. Fullness is abundance. It's plenitude, right? In the case earlier, verse 12, it was the mass of Israel in contrast to the remnant of Israel. And so it's the picture of enlarged blessing. And so the Jews are going to continue in their unbelief until there is this enlarged blessing that comes to the Gentiles. Now, there's a question here about chronology. If you're paying close attention, and I realize our sermon this morning is more doctrinal and exegetical than normal, partly because of the nature of the passage, but you'll remember that in verses 12 and 15, the sequence of events there was that there would be salvation that comes to Israel that would result in exponential blessing to the Gentiles. Israel first, then to the Gentiles. That's what we saw earlier in verse 12 and so on. So it brings the salvation of Israel brings the unprecedented blessing to the Gentiles. But here, it's speaking about the Gentiles and their fullness preceding Israel's salvation. Are you following me? In the first case, Israel, then Gentile. Now it's saying fullness to the Gentiles is followed by the salvation of Israel. And the point is this. It's not a contradiction of what verses 12 and verse 15 say. But the idea is that this Gentile fullness or blessing, gospel prosperity to the Gentiles, has to precede Israel's salvation. So there's a picture of a cascade of events, if you will. In fact, verse 31 brings this out. You know, when it says, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Verses 30 and 31. There's this cascade of events that is transpiring. There's the plenitude of gospel blessing that is being brought to the nations. In other words, the gospel is being sent to the four corners of the earth. We have missionary endeavors, and the gospel is being taken to various tribes and tongues and so on. And as that comes to its fullness, Israel is going to be provoked, as the passage says earlier, right? Made jealous by what they see. And there's going to be, through the ministry of the sovereign Spirit of God, a restoration that comes to Israel. Israel is saved. We'll see more of what that means more in a second. And this great corporate ingathering of the Jewish people back into the church is going to kick off events that will leave the Gentiles incomparably enriched. So think revival that brings massive numbers of Jews into the church through faith in Christ and the gospel, overflowing, as it were, pouring over the brim of the cup and pouring out across the nation so that the Gentiles themselves are being blessed with, comprehensive gospel prosperity, which is what's being highlighted in verses 12 and 15. So there's even greater blessing for the Gentiles subsequent to the restoration of Israel. So first of all, I realize some of this is a bit painstaking, but in verse 25, we see that the future salvation of ethnic Israel is certain. It's revealed. It's ordained by God. Secondly, we see that it is colossal. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. It starts with those words, and so. He's continuing his thought, Right? He's now drawing out the implications of what he's just said. This is the sequel to verse 25. He's saying, this is what comes as a consequence. All Israel shall be saved. Pointing to the future, shall be saved. Now, the word Israel here has been used 11 times over the course of chapters 9, 10, and 11, and it has always meant ethnic Israel. And the whole flow of the context of chapter 11, it has been showing the relationship of Jew and Gentile to the gospel. For those interpreters who come to verse 26 and land on verse 26 and say, well, we're going to turn Israel into something else. It just means like all of the elect or all of the people of God or something. It does exegetical violence to this passage. It is entirely unwarranted. I mean, you have to break things to try to make that work, right? It's clearly, unequivocally referring to ethnic Israel here. And you follow the theme in verse 12, the fall of Israel has brought about the riches of the world, right? Or the loss of Israel has brought about the riches to the Gentiles. They've been cut off. The Gentiles have been grafted in. And notice in verse 12, how much more their fullness. So when Israel is losing something, if that results in the enriching of the Gentile world, then what in the world will happen when we're not speaking about the loss, but the fullness of Israel? What will the result of that be for the entire world, the Gentile world, right? That's verse 12. Verse 15, for if the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The same idea here. If they're being cast away results in all of this blessing to Gentiles being brought into the church, then what's going to be the result of Israel being received, brought back into the olive tree? And the language is about as strong as you can get. It will be life from the dead for the Gentile world. Think about it. I mean, what greater contrast is there than going from dead to alive? He says it's going to be so colossal that the result will be like a spiritual resurrection. I mean, the Gentile world is going to be brought to spiritual life. So there's verse 15. Verse 23, he reinforces the fact that if they don't abide still in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, and God is able to graft them in. You come to verse 25. He reinforces it, speaking about how the blindness is only until the fullness of the Gentiles. Verse 26 is therefore climactic. It's a climactic statement. And so all Israel shall be saved. Right? This whole sustained emphasis throughout the chapter from verse 11 onward has been reinforcing the future restoration of Israel, their fullness, their receiving, their being engrafted, their recovery from unbelief, their being restored to gospel favor. He says, so all Israel shall be saved. You think by way of contrast in this passage. On one side, this is the Israel being saved is the opposite of everything else that's happened to them previously. It's commensurate with it, right? So there, he referred to their trespass. He referred to their loss. He referred to their casting away. He referred to their breaking off. He referred to their hardening. And now he says, consistent with what he's described as their fullness, their receiving, their grafting in, is their salvation. The salvation of Israel is speaking of an event that takes place on a massive scale. So you think in terms of revival, you had at the very beginning, right? Acts 2, the Lord pours out the Holy Spirit. That has its own unique place in redemptive history. The day of Pentecost does. But nevertheless, you see this grand event, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then we see in various ways, various times, not only in the apostolic era, but subsequently, little revivals that happen, right? Little flash. Here's the Spirit poured out, and there's a revival that takes place. So the Reformation is an example. The post-Reformation, the Great Awakening here on our shores in the 1740s and so on. There are these little foreshadows, if you will, all of which are leading to what, for the sake of simplicity, you can think of as the grand revival, right? The greatest of all. When the Lord pours out his Spirit again upon his people, the ancient people, and they are brought to faith in Christ by way of the gospel and brought in mass back into the church of God. The Jews brought to faith through the gospel. Their blindness is being removed. This is not the only place we see this. I mean, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, but they're speaking of the Jews, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Right? Similar language. Blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles. Their blindness until the Lord removes the veil from the Jews and enables them to see. And the whole Old Testament is full of this. I mean, you see it, for example, in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for their firstborn. Chapter, same book, a few verses later, chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You think about how this comes out. We sing the Psalms all the time. This is woven throughout the Psalms. One example for you. In Psalm 22, you have in verse 22 and 23, it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye seed of Israel. So it's speaking to the Jews there. But then notice verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. I mean, these blessings being given to Israel are tied to the consequent blessings given to the church. And you can, I mean, to the Gentiles. And you can see that in a whole variety of different places. You say, now, well, Pastor, all Israel shall be saved? Well, all Israel? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean every Jew will be converted. And you know that by way of analogy, because their apostasy earlier in this chapter, their hardening was not universal. There was a remnant, according to election. They're still being saved by ones and twos, right? And so it wasn't every last Jew, but it was the bulk of them. And so likewise, when it says all Israel shall be saved, it's speaking about the mass of Israel, right? It's speaking about the massive influx of Jewish people into the church through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This future salvation of Israel is describing something entirely unprecedented, something that is on a larger scale than ever seen or imagined. Hence, it is colossal. It is colossal. And as unexpected as the enormous, overwhelming influx of the Gentile people have been into the church of God, as overwhelming as that has been in contrast to the Old Testament, so too, an equal proportion will be the salvation of Israel. It's colossal. Thirdly, we see that it is confirmed. The future salvation of ethnic Israel is confirmed. Second part of 26, where it says, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. In other words, Paul is saying, This is not a new idea. This is not something that's just appeared as a second thought on the landscape of redemptive history. He's appealing to the Old Testament. He's grounding what he's saying in the scriptures themselves. And he appeals here to Isaiah 59, which we read earlier, and to Jeremiah 31. But in doing so, he's really giving us two examples. In some ways, these two examples illustrate and open up for us the Old Testament as a whole. They enable us to see what God was saying in Isaiah 59, for example, and apply that same principle to other places in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and so on. In other words, it opens up the whole Old Testament. There are many others that could have been cited. Here you have promises of the expansion of gospel blessing given under the Old Testament. And specifically here, it is an index to what the salvation of Israel means. So all Israel shall be saved. It means this. It entails this, turning from ungodliness, the sealing of the covenant of grace, the taking away of sins. Right? These are privileges for those with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Israel is being brought back into all of the bounty of covenant privilege and blessing by faith. Salvation means they're being turned from their present ungodliness, that they are being given covenant privileges again, that the Lord is taking away their sins. Notice that the emphasis here in all of this is on the Lord's work. It is the Lord. Just as we saw in verse 23, for God is able to graft them in again. Humanly impossible. 0% likelihood that the Jews would ever turn to Christ if left in the hands of man. God is able to graft them in again. Well, it's the same here. The emphasis is on the Lord. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. The Lord is the deliverer. It is the Holy Spirit who will come and would enable them to see again the Lord Jesus Christ in their own scriptures and to turn with faith to him. And so it is the Lord's work, and it is only the Lord that can accomplish it. But this doctrine is confirmed for us in the Old Testament scriptures. Here you have the ingrafting or the regrafting of Israel back into the church, initiating worldwide revival, which spills out as blessing to the entire Gentile world, like life from the dead. And this is what the Lord says. And therefore, this is what we are to receive and to believe. It is a doctrine that is confirmed. Well, let's think briefly about some of the implications of this. First of all, you see in passages like this, we're not in the book of Revelation, we're not in the second half of Daniel, very, you know, apocalyptic literature with all of the symbolism and the difficulties that come with that. We are in an epistle, right? We are in an epistle where it's clear and straightforward and absent of some of the other symbolism and things that go with it. And yet, what do we discover? Very common, at least in our Reformed circles, today, you know, people swim in these murky waters, and it's what I call eschatological agnosticism, right? Children, you'll remember, agnosticism is saying, I don't know, you know, I don't know. I don't know the answer to this. I don't know the answer to this. Eschatology is the doctrines of Scripture that relate to the end of time. And most are in that position. They're basically saying, well, I don't know. I mean, we don't really have any clarity. There's just this kind of general thing about how the gospel is supposed to go out. And, you know, there's, you know, Jesus is coming back. There's the physical bodily return of Christ. And with that, the judgment and the new heavens and the new earth, we know that. Everything else is murky. But you'll notice in this passage, it begins with, I would not, brethren, have ye ignorant. Right? The Lord is actually saying, I want clarity, not ignorance. I want there to be an understanding of the truth here. And what's happened is there's been this general trajectory in 20th century Reformed churches where prophecy is detached from history. You know, when we read about the prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, the Lord says you're going down to Egypt, 400 years, you're going to be brought out. Well, that's what happens. And, you know, you see it fleshed out in history. He tells them, you're going to go into exile for 70 years and you're going to come out. And Daniel's reading Jeremiah while he's in Babylon. And he knows that the time's coming when they're going to be returning to Jerusalem again, right? Prophecy and history. Same thing in the book of Daniel. You have, you know, these connections. But then you come to the New Testament. We see the fulfillment in history of all the prophecies regarding Christ and the giving of the Spirit. And now it's as if people have said, no, we're going to rip these things apart. And now prophecy is just kind of this murky, I don't know, you just kind of carry on until stuff happens, right? It's not rooted in history. Here, the Bible is rooting it in history. It's saying in time and space, in the history of the world, here is what is going to happen. And we can't see the future ourselves, right? The weatherman can't get the weather right 2 days out. I mean, the people who are watching the economic markets can't get it right, you know, a couple hours out. And so we can't see the future unless it is revealed to us by God himself. And that's exactly what's happened. The Lord comes and he says, I enable you to see what you would otherwise never be able to see. And that view of the future, of what the Lord has in store for this world prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, has very significant influence on our view of the present. Right? Our anticipation of the future has an impact on our view of the present. Why? Well, and how? Well, there's several things. We do not get our views of the end times out of the newspaper. Listen to me. We do not get our view of the end times out of the newspaper. We get it out of the Bible. We get it from God himself, from the mouth of God. And whether it's the dispensationalists or whether it's some of our, you know, the Reformed folk who are basically reading the newspaper, you know, upside down, inside out, and trying to sort out what's going to happen. We go to the Bible. The Bible tells us what's going to happen, what we're to anticipate, and so on. You think of those that were in during the Babylonian captivity. What would the papers have said in Babylon? You know, the economy's great and all this stuff, or it's terrible, or here's the wars, and here's what's important, here's what's significant, here's where history's going. And they were completely off track, right? What was going to happen is God was going to smash them to smithereens with the Medes and the Persians, and he was going to send his people home. And the real story was what God was doing with his people, not all the other window dressing with the nations, those ancient nations, and so on. And so this is important for us. We need to be grounded and rooted in the Bible itself. And the impact means that the labor of God's people is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. All of the labor of church building and gospel preaching and distribution of biblical literature and the translation of the scriptures and sending missionaries and all of the other things that are happening, that labor is not in vain. It's not as if, you know, everything is going to go to pot. Everything's going to just, you know, blow up one day and that's the end. No, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord tells us that, you know, Christ says, I have all power and authority in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all the things I've commanded you. So the Lord who has all power and authority is the one who said, go disciple the nations. Are we going to come back and say, sorry, defeated? The nations weren't discipled. You know, the nations didn't receive all that was commanded. Well, the text in Matthew 28 would put all of the fault on the Lord himself, which is blasphemy. He's the one who has all power and authority. He will accomplish what he sent his people to do. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The kingdoms of this world will be made the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, and a whole host of other passages. And so our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I quoted it a few sermons ago, but even in the worst of times, this is a bright hope for the people of God. I mentioned, you know, the Scottish Covenanters, they're on the scaffolding, they're being executed. Some cases they're being hung, some cases they're being burned, some cases they're being decapitated. But they would often say on the scaffolding, you know, these are dark days. And it may be, you know, they're obviously going to be killed. But they would die in the hope that the message that they had preached and contended for would yet engulf not only Scotland, but the world in its light. You know, you can martyr me now, but there's a day coming when the Lord's going to take this same truth and he's going to light the world on fire with it. In the darkest days, they still looked forward to the hope that the Lord had promised. It has an influence on how we view things in our present time. It also has an impact on our prayers. The second petition, "Thy kingdom come," includes praying for the calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. We are to pray according to God's will. And if God has given this to us in his word as his will, then we ought to be praying it. We ought to be praying that the Lord would hasten the day when he would bring these things to pass. And all of these events give way to the consummation, right? To the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the clouds of heaven and the judgment and the new heavens and a new earth, which is the capstone of everything. But the way there includes God's remaining dealings with Israel and with the Gentile world at large. And so we should pray according to God's will. The calling of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. Lastly, you note that all hope is tied to Christ. All hope is tied to Christ, to the gospel, and to his church. Israel right now is in a position of enmity, under judgment, veiled, blinded hearts and minds. They're resistant to the Lord and have been for 2,000 years now. The only hope for Israel is to be found in Christ, believing upon him, in the gospel, being brought back into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope apart from it. Now, what is true for Israel is true for everyone. So that means that it's true for us as well. And it means, as we saw previously in the middle section of this chapter, there are implications pastorally for us. Because you, my friend, all of your hope hangs on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of your hope hangs on the gospel and on attachment to his church. There is no hope without it, right? The Lord, you know, our catechism and confession teach us that outside of the church, there is no ordinary means of salvation, right? It's within the place of blessing that God has established for his church, where the gospel is preached and where Christ is set forth crucified. And so that means for our children and our grandchildren, as well as for those who are aged and, you know, nearing the time of leaving this world and everyone else in between, that Christ has to be everything. Christ has to be the centerpiece. We can never tire of hearing of all of the details that are entailed in the exposition of the gospel itself. God coming to save rebellious, dead, blind, ignorant sinners, such as ourselves. God is the one who is able to quicken you who were dead in trespasses and sin. The Lord is the one who comes and with the power of his own right arm to save needy sinners and delights to glorify himself in doing so. And that same Lord comes and stands, as it were, week after week in the pages of Holy Scripture and in the preaching of his word. And that gospel is going out with all of its winsomeness and all of its forcefulness, all of its light, all of its glory, all of its drawing power. The gospel is being sent out, and the Lord is saying to you and to me, here is the Savior of sinners. And he is both able and willing to receive all who come to him. That's true of the blinded Jews. It's true as well of blinded Gentiles, such as ourselves. And the Lord says, come unto me, that he will not cast away any who come. That indeed the Lord delights to have sinners coming to him. That the Lord calls sinners to come to him. That the Lord is glorified in sinners coming to him. That's true for you as individuals. And if we can catch a glimpse of that, multiply it a millionfold, and think of it on the grand scale of the Lord bringing in this mass of Jewish people into his church, and with it, the gospel coming with power throughout all of the nations, the Gentile nations, the glory that is brought to God himself in the salvation and the repentance of sinners, and in sinners being brought savingly to him. It ought to cause our hearts to swell. It ought to cause us to, with earnestness and longing and desire, to plead for it, to labor for it, to cry out to God for it, all to his glory and to his praise. And so all Israel shall be saved. Let's stand together. O Lord, our God in heaven, the sovereign God who has decreed from eternity the whole course of history. O Lord, we are conscious that history has as its center the work of redemption and the people of God. And we are conscious that history is not subjected to all the fluctuations of powerful people, of politics, money, but that it is thy story being unfolded for thy glory. Thou art the God who has ordered all that will come to pass and has revealed some of what that entails to us. For that we give thanks. Grant, O God, that we would believe. Help thou our unbelief. Give us, O Lord, confidence in the word of God, and give us an eye and a heart that throbs for the divine glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.